Just a quick summary of where we've been so far. As we're continuing on, it's just helpful to know where we've come from. Paul, as he writes this letter, he's astonished and he's in anguish, quite perplexed, he says at one point, over the Galatians and their deserting of Christ. That's why he's writing the letter. He's astonished. You might have noticed Galatians is one of the very few, I think there's only two letters to churches in all the New Testament that he writes, and there's no word of thanksgiving at the beginning of the letter in his introduction and greeting. He doesn't give thanks to God for the Galatians. He does so for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and that's a cesspit of sin. But he just says, I'm astonished with where you've come to so quickly, deserting Christ. And as Grant has spoken to us the last 5 weeks, Paul has told us that his apostleship, his authority, and the gospel that he proclaims is not from man, it's not his, it's not from the apostles, it's from God. And so his authority is from God. The word he brings is the power and authority of God. The freedom that comes in our gospel, in the gospel of Christ, is secured not by the church, not by getting a tick of approval from anybody, even by those who seem to be influential. Our security is given to us, our freedom, sorry, is secured by the gospel of Christ, by Christ himself. Our freedom in Christ secures the church, not the other way around. We're justified, central part of Paul's letter, we're justified not by works, but by grace, through faith. Just struck me this morning as I was going through the notes again. If it was ever to be by works, well, Christ had to die for us, didn't he? And we had to die with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. We've got nothing we can live with to make any works happen, to merit anything towards ourselves. We're dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that whole argument that we are saved by grace, through faith, not by works, is the context of the letter. Back in Acts 15, this is how clear it was for Paul what he was fighting against. Back in Acts 15, where the Jerusalem Council takes place, that all began because some men came down from Judea to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and they were teaching the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must do something in order to be saved, is what they were being taught. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. But it's not just the Jerusalem Council or the false teachers back in Judea that say such things, is it? We can all get caught up and trapped into placing extra conditions on ourselves or upon others. We do it individually to ourselves, we do it to others, and we can do it upon entire communities, corporately, to whole churches. And even if we believe we know the gospel of grace ourselves, how quickly are we to put pressure on the other person? Yeah, I know I'm saved by grace, but unless you pick up your act, I'm really worried about your salvation. Paul declares a very loud no to that. Anything like that. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And this salvation, our justification, is by faith from beginning to end. It's not just how you get in the family of God, it's how you're sustained and kept and remain in the family of God. The gospel, the very heart of the gospel, it's not just for non-Christians to hear and then once you become a Christian, put aside and say, now I've got to... No, we remain in the heart of the gospel. Always. It's for Christians and non-Christians. Tim Keller puts it this way. The gospel is not merely the ABCs of the Christian life and faith. It's the A to Z's, A to Z. It's the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, Paul says in chapter 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by works of the law, by the flesh? No, you can't do that. You begin and you end by hearing by faith. the gospel of Christ. And that can be seen as far back as from Abraham, where God's blessing is promised and received by faith, not by keeping the law. And that's where we finished last week, particularly in the middle of chapter 3, verses 13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to all the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It's a theme we'll pick up more of this morning. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Where would we be without the promises of God? Is that where you find your rest? Should be. In the promises of God that are given to us by grace and received by faith. That's where we're up to, having just explained in earlier in chapter 3 how the promised blessing of inheritance and the Spirit are given and why the law was put in place, because of transgression, Paul tells us. Paul goes on in our passage this morning to explain how he and his fellow Jews and all the Gentiles too were held captive under the law until the coming faith was revealed. Want a summary for today and then want to go to sleep and have a little snooze? The Reader's Digest condensed version is, since Christ has come, for everyone who believes in him, both our status, our standing before God, and our experience of God have changed. We were once slaves, held captive under the law and guarded by it, but now that faith in Christ has come, we are now sons and heirs, redeemed and adopted, and filled with the Spirit of his Son. We know God to be our Father, not just a lawgiver. And so, as we'll come to see, Paul tells us that our objective legal standing before God has changed from slaves to sons, from prisoners held captive, now redeemed and adopted children of God and heirs according to promise. And together with that, together with our objective legal standing before God, if it was ever just that, it would just be that, wouldn't it? Okay, I've got my certificate of standing. No, it's not that. We have a relationship with God. We have what we might call the subjective experience of God as Father. Not subjective in the sense that it's not real. It is real. We cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. We know him, not just know about him. And this morning we're going to hear just how this remarkable change from what we once were to who we are now in Christ has taken place. Namely, by faith in Jesus Christ who has come. In effect, we've come of age, having been released from both the captivity of the law and its classroom. And in the last couple of chapters of Galatians, Paul will explain to us how we're to enjoy the life and experience of being of age. Having graduated, so to speak, as we'll hear this morning, from being under the law. And how we're to live in the fullness of that freedom without, first of all, returning back to a form of legalism, but also not using our freedom as license. That's what's ahead of us. But for this morning, let's read from Galatians 3:26. Now before faith came, verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith could be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave. though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. As I've pondered over the last few weeks how to present what Paul's saying here, it was a little bit tricky because we weren't sure where Grant was going to finish, whether I was going to kickstart from chapter 4 or a bit before, hence the mistake. Sorry, Bob, there's another one in the notes for us to fix up. It's verse 23, not 26, that we're kicking off from. But it became clear to me that we had to hear that Paul's presenting a before and an after picture. A bit like one of those Jenny Craig or Weight Watchers type ads that you might see. You have the person there before their fad diet, and then the person after, like having lost 12 or 22 or whatever number of kilos. You have this before and after picture. But Paul's not speaking about our weight or what we look like in a pair of bathers. He's speaking about how we stand before God. And what it was and what it now is that holds us and keeps us in this state of sonship and salvation. So what we're going to do is actually look at the two different sections. There's sort of two passages here, but they're linked together because it's talking about inheritance in both of them. We're going to look at them both together, bit by bit. We're going to look at the picture of what we were, going through the text, and then we're going to look at what we are now in Christ. Who we were, what we were before faith came, before Christ came, and then on the pivot point of the great but now of the gospel, who we are now in Christ. And as we go through that, we're not just going to go through the dot points, we'll flesh out some of the meaning and dynamic of these two realities. And then we'll see just how it is we've graduated or been transferred from the before to the now in Christ. So simply making our way through the text. We were, first of all, verse 23, held captive under the law, imprisoned. Pretty strong word, isn't it? Hang on, this is God's law, his good, holy and perfect law. It was a gift to his people. And Paul says we're imprisoned under it. We're held captive. There's no freedom there, is there? Only bondage. It holds us captive in chains. The law cannot bring life nor freedom to anyone. This, Paul says, was for a time, before faith came. We were held captive under the law until the coming faith would be revealed. When Paul uses that phrase here, the coming faith, he's not speaking about faith as in belief of the people. Abraham believed, he had faith, well before the law. It was credited to him as righteousness. Instead, this coming faith Paul refers to is Christ. It's the new covenant that comes in Christ and faith in him. We'll speak more of that in the next section. So the law was it's like our prison guard until Christ came. But it was also our guardian, a different word in verse 24. The Lord was our guardian until Christ came. The word there for guardian is it's less of a prison orientation and more of a classroom context that he's speaking of. The Greek word is the word paedagogos. You might sound familiar with a word like pedagogy if you've been a teacher or hear about education. There's a thing on the news just as I came in about teachers and having to pass another hurdle before they were thinking about a new test, making sure they're classroom ready. The law made sure that we were classroom ready before it let us go. Not classroom ready, sonship ready, in the family of God ready. In a wealthy home, a slave was often assigned to be a child's paedagogos. From about the age of 6 to 16, so their schooling age for us today. There would be someone in their home appointed as their guardian and teacher. not just to give them their maths and science and English lessons, or Hebrew or Greek, whatever it was. He would feed him, he would dress him, he would accompany the child to school, carry his supplies and wait for him and bring him home and then have him recite his lessons afterwards. Imagine where we'd be if we all had one-on-one tutors like that. But he was also the boy's disciplinarian. He would keep him in check. He would rule over every aspect of his life. He would chide him and scold him if need be and keep him within strict limits. In effect, the child was basically a slave to a slave. It was a highly regimented life. And if you've ever lived under such a regiment, a regime, all you want is freedom, don't you? You want to break free from those restraints, from all the rules. I've been a teacher. I've taught year nines. I used to make a joke. It's probably not very kind these days, but they say in television, don't work with animals and children. You work with year nines, you get to work with both at the same time. Any teenagers listening, please. A young teenager would just wait for the day where he could break free out from under his paedagogos, his guardian. And when that day came, he would be not reinstated, he'd be installed, so to speak, established as a man. Responsibilities. Free from under that regimented scheme, and he would be brought into freedom of the family. That's what Paul's speaking about here. That's what the gospel has brought to us. That sort of freedom. We're now no longer under the guardian, the paedagogos of the law. We can be truly free children of God with the full rights of sons. Now those two statements, those images of being imprisoned and in the classroom under the paedagogos, they apply particularly to the Jews, who from the time of Moses, obviously, were under the captivity and the guardianship of the law, the Mosaic Covenant. But as we'll see, it's all of us, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all humanity, who are in slavery to certain principles and slave masters until Christ comes. We'll see that open up as we go. So continuing on, still under the we were or the before picture, verse 28, there were certain divisions of human and cultural construct which limited both their unity with one another and their perceived access to the promises of God. And I have the word perceived in brackets there because whilst those divisions bear certain limitations on a human level, they're no barrier for God whatsoever, not before Christ came nor after. Even Abraham and his descendants were to be a blessing to the nations, weren't they? We'll say more about those divisions in the next section. Moving through to chapter 4, using another human example, back in chapter 3:15, he says, "To give a human example, brothers, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So he uses the idea of a man-made covenant to explain something of the covenant and the promise that God has made. Here he uses again, we've had the imprisonment, the paedagogos, and now we have the idea of an heir. Whilst he's a child, he's no different to a slave. Everything that the child owns and is effectively his, when the inheritance comes to him, it's not in his hands yet until the time set by the father. And that reference, I think, here in chapter 4 can refer not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. Some of the commentators say, no, that doesn't kick in till about verse 9. But that won't matter. We'll hear about that next week anyway. But all of us are under some elementary principles, aren't we? In the same way, verse 3, we were, when we were children, enslaved to elementary principles of the world. And those elementary principles are not just the things we learn in the sandpit, are they? That's mine. No, it's not. It's mine. Anything someone else grabs, it's got to be yours, doesn't it? That's not the sort of thing that just doesn't last until we're 6 or 7, does it? As we get older, we grow up, and we've still got the same sandpit politics. We've just got a more mature way of expressing it, don't we? Another way of saying mine, or self-righteously justifying ourselves. Until about the age of 14, a Roman child, whilst they might have been the heir of all things, They remained a minor and under guardians, similar to the Paedagogos, slightly different imagery though. And even then, under certain trustees until they're about 25. And only then could that young heir exercise complete control and claim over his estate. Can you remember what the prodigal son said to his father? Give me what is mine, my inheritance, now. He wasn't waiting until the time set by his father. He wanted it earlier. He was basically saying to his dad, I want you as good as dead so I can live as though you were. That's the context that Jesus was speaking into. It's what the context Paul is writing into. We could speak a lot of the prodigal son here, but we won't have time to do that today. Not just the prodigal son, his older brother as well. But that's the kind of image. There was a certain coming of age when the child, the heir apparent, would receive everything and have complete control over everything that was in his inheritance. In the Roman context at that point in time, the child, as they got to the age 14, they'd be given a new toga. They would no longer wear a child's toga, they'd wear an adult's toga. No longer wore short pants, they got to wear long pants, or a blazer, or whatever the contemporary change for us might be. That's the kind of image Paul has here. And in the same way, he tells us, we too were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Even those who say no religion on their census, that doesn't sort of remove them from being under these elementary principles, does it? Even saying no religion is a form of religion, a way of justifying ourselves, a way of identifying ourselves in the world. The word there, elementary principles, it's a Greek word, stoicheia, primarily means it's about things placed side by side in a row, like the ABCs. You might go to a nursery or a baby store or something, and you know, you see the little blocks or the image on the wall, the frieze. You can see the alphabet across the top of the wall. That's what the elementary principles are. You're going back to the very basic things of life. And I think Grant said to us, the basic motivation of all humanity, self-justification. That's the elementary principles. And Paul says here, we go back, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He's been referring to the law of God, and in the same way, almost in the same sentence, he's saying, the way that we live under God's law is an elementary principle of the world. It's remarkable what he's actually saying there. We look at God's good, holy, righteous, perfect law in a fallen, self-justifying way. And that enslaves us to his law. So that's how it was. That's the before picture. We don't want to stay there. It's not where we are in Christ. Verse 25 has this great, but now. Two of the greatest words ever in the gospel, I think, is whenever you see but now or but God or but when, comes up in Ephesians, Galatians and Romans, take note, because that is what we are now in Christ Jesus. But now we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the Paedagogos. We're no longer under the law but under grace, Paul says in Romans. We have a new teacher. And that teacher is Christ himself. His grace has appeared. Paul's readers and we were only held captive under the law before faith came, until the coming faith would be revealed, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, and, as Paul often says, not by works of the law. Just flick over to Titus 2. Similar sort of reference here. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. How does God's grace appear? Well, it's Christ in the flesh. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. John tells us in his letter. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Doesn't just bring salvation though. What does it do? What does he do? Training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. What is it that teaches us and trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness? It's the law, isn't it? No, it's not. It's God's grace in Christ Jesus. Can you see how he's brought salvation to us, and he brings us through that point of salvation, still by his grace, teaching us and training us, and takes us to the very end of glory in Christ. As we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing, second appearing, the parousia, of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what God's grace teaches us and trains us for. Don't ever say that works and grace don't fit together. They do. Just make sure you get them in the right order. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. The goal of it is that we would be sons who are zealous for good works for God. See how that works? It's not the other way around. We don't do the good works in order to gain his approval and get our sonship. So we're no longer under a guardian, our paedagogos. We're no longer a slave to a slave. Instead, in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons through faith. Now we're looking at this through the lens of before and after, but the after is not really I'm not quite there yet, that's still going to... No, the after is but now. Paul doesn't say you will be sons of God through faith, does he? He says you are sons through faith. We're just saying we are the children. Do you know that? You're a son of God. And ladies, I want to include you into that, despite all the gender issues that we've got in society at the moment. Sometimes in our scriptures, you can change sons to sons and daughters or children. But there's certain points, and this is one of them, where we need to keep it as sons, men and women together. Because the whole thing of being a son was that you were an heir. And if you want to receive the inheritance of God, rejoice in being a son. Just as I, as a man, rejoice in being part of the bride of Christ because I long to be wedded to him. Don't let all the gender stuff get in the way of what is true. And see, sonship in the New Testament is, we can't, as I said, just lightly change it to children. It can be translated that way, but you just need to unpack it so much more than that. Being a son means, especially when it's regarding adoption, which is what it is here, think about what adoption means. You have a new home. You have a new name. You belong somewhere. And you're secure where you belong. You have a new parent. We have a new father. Interesting little exercise. It might be different here than it would be in a normal situation. How many people here did or are doing the same thing their father did? Fellas first. How many people are doing the same thing their father did? You followed the same trade, vocation, job? Yeah? One or two? Ladies, how many did the same? Not many. And my generation would be even less, which would be none. Back in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, a son would do what his father did. If your father was a butcher, you'd be a butcher. If your father was a carpenter, like Joseph was, guess what Jesus was? A carpenter. And you notice through the Gospels, it's Jesus, son of Joseph the carpenter at one point, and then it's Jesus the carpenter. He's taken on the family business and the family name. And the father only hands that over to the son when he's ready. You know, he would train him up in certain aspects, but there would be a day when he's got the whole business. He can do all the skills and all the trade that the father could do. With enough confidence, they would carry on the Father's good name. So when we have been made sons of God the Father, apply that to that context. What does that mean for us? Everything the Father is, everything the Father has, everything the Father does, guess what, sons? That is you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Why? Because God is a peacemaker and we're following in his footsteps. We're growing up in what God does. So being a son of God is an amazing thing. It's dynamic. It's not just status. It's active. It's life. Not just dot points, is it? But now, through faith and baptism as a public sign of our faith, Paul tells us we have put on Christ. Different image to being a son, but what does Paul mean to have put on Christ? Well, it means that Christ is now our identity. He's our example. And he's our clothing. He's our covering. A bit like that child growing into an adult and putting on a new toga. We have a new uniform. A new identity. You can see some children, students walking down the road, whether it's Blackwood or in town, and you'll see a uniform and you'll know which school they belong to. We've put on Christ. We belong to the family of God. In Christ. Our identity has changed. We've graduated out from under the paedagogos of the law and are now under grace. Back in Paul's day, maybe more so than ours, but still similar in ours, Jews and Greeks, men and women, slaves and free people would have easily been identified just by looking at them, by what they wore. What's the first one of the first things the father of the prodigal son said? Go get some sandals for my son. Why? Because a slave would be barefooted, not a son. What did the son have in his mind? I want to come back. I just want to be a slave. That's all I deserve. What did the father have in his mind? Nothing but his son. What did the older brother have in his mind? All these years I've been slaving away. My son. What do you mean? You've been with me all this time and everything I have is yours. What do you mean, slaving away? What Paul's saying here is we are now clothed with Christ. He is our primary identifying marker. Whatever other classification we might have of human or cultural construct, our ultimate identity is found in Jesus Christ. Such that when God looks at us, and it should follow when we look at one another, we should not first of all, or in some cases ever at all, see a certain nationality, gender or social status. But we see a Christian, we see a son of God, one who is clothed in Christ, a sinner saved by grace. Is that what you see when you look at others in your own church? A co-heir, a brother or sister in Christ? Or do we see someone maybe a little bit inferior to us? They haven't quite got it all together yet. They've got a slightly different theology, that's why they go to that church and not this. Or maybe we think they're a little bit superior to us and we feel a little bit, oh, hang on, I'm inferior. Friends, we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what he's going to go on to say. Having put on Christ for all who believe, none of that should be how it is for us in the family of God. What's more, our clothes don't only identify us, do they? They're part of our possessions that we keep closer to us than anything else. They keep us warm, and we take them just about wherever we go. And so it should be with Christ. We've put on Christ. As kids, perhaps you played dress-ups. You would have put on different costumes, different dresses, or different clothes and hats. Well, we're not playing dress-ups with Christ, taking on different characters every day. We put on Christ, and we're dressed up in Christ. And so we're to act like him. We're to take on his character, following his footsteps, taking on his virtues and his actions. Not to pretend to be like him, or in order to become like him, God will actually make that happen. He's the one conforming us to the image of his son. But we have put him on because we've been united with him through faith. Our lives are hid with him in God. And thirdly, regarding having put on Christ, Well, he's our covering. Clothes are an interesting thread throughout the scriptures, starting way back in the garden, aren't they? Back in Genesis 3, the man and the woman, they hid from God, not because they were naked, but because they knew they were naked, and they were ashamed of it. They were naked before and they didn't have to hide. Sin has come in and changed everything. But back then, God comes, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. What does God do? He covers them with animal skin. Maybe alluding probably to a sacrifice, blood being shed by God, so that they could be clothed by God and not ashamed to be with him. But now he has clothed us not with fig leaves, not with animal skins, but with his own son. The very seed of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. And so now before God himself we come, not in fear or shame, but clothed in Christ. We no longer need to hide because we're accepted. Not because of anything we've done or anything we need to add to Christ, but because we are simply clothed in him. And so it goes to follow. We are now all one in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if it's not like we've got individual Christ costumes that we run around wearing. But just as there's one Lord, one faith, baptism, there is one Christ, and we've each and all together put on Christ. Like one big onesie of Christ. Now that might be a little bit silly. But we have got such an individualistic idea of the gospel. And there's a right place where we are personally responsible to put off the old and put on the new. But being in Christ Jesus is a corporate thing. It's a community of faith. It's a family thing. We mustn't forget that. And I think we need to stress it more and more today, because in our Western culture, we're so individualistic in our thinking. Not just out there in the world, but here in the church, to do with our relationship with God. God deals with the nations. There's nothing individual about it. Personal, yes, but not individual. Now we're going to run out of time, but that's okay. We'll keep going for a little bit. I'm just looking at how much I've got left. Did you know that a diligent Orthodox Jewish man who practiced his morning prayers each day, he would actually wake up and thank God that he was not made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman? That would be his daily practice. Not that there was any intentional disparagement about Gentiles or slaves or women, not as people, but it simply recognised that as a Jewish man, he was given rights that a Gentile, slave, or woman were disqualified from. They could get into a certain part of the temple. They could do certain things and meet with certain people. An inheritance was theirs. And it wouldn't be, it's not unlikely that Paul himself had been brought up to thank God each day that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So that, I think, gives us a bit of background as to why he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one is disqualified from this inheritance. No one is disqualified from this family of God. It's not that some are out and some are in the sense of these divisions that were in place in Paul's day. Paul's not saying that we should all do away with our distinctive features within the church. We should all dress the same, we should all look the same, we should all have the cultural, no cultural diversity allowed. He's not saying that. In other places he says, no, keep your cultural diversity, keep your distinctives. That's what this letter is about. Gentiles, Greeks, you don't need to become like Jews. We don't need conformity to culture. But we need conformity to Christ, who says we are all one in him. Tim Keller explains it, saying, Paul's not obliterating all distinctive duties or practices for different cultures, classes and genders. We are not all identical, nor are we all interchangeable. But we are all one. We don't need to try to iron out all of our cultural differences in the family of God. But those differences should not divide us in the family of God. And we need to be deliberate about that. Intentional about it and aware of it. In the family of God, Christian love and unity crosses all racial and cultural barriers on the basis of our unity in Christ. In the same way, social status, economic class, that shouldn't carry any weight in a community of faith. No one's superior or inferior to another in regards to faith and salvation in the family of God. And the same with regards to gender. And for Paul to say what he's saying here was revolutionary. To say that a woman had the same rights as a man in regards to salvation and faith and access to God. I won't open up what I was going to open up there because of time. I will just say, a lot of people use that verse, if you're aware of the terms of egalitarian and complementarian, a lot of people use this verse to say everything must be now flat and egalitarian and there's no different roles or function between male and female, races, Jews and slaves. I don't think this is a verse we can argue that from here. It's not the context. Paul's not talking about church governance or roles and offices in a house or in a church situation. He's speaking about our salvation in Christ and who we are as children of God with access to God and our inheritance which comes to us according to promise, not according to status, gender or race. And so as a result of all that's been said so far under but now, as we're now Christ, we're one in him, we're included in that singular collective that Grant spoke of, I think it was last week, of Abraham's offspring. We're all involved, we're all in Christ. We are therefore heirs according to promise. Not according to works, not according to our bloodline heritage or how many brownie points we've scored with God. We are heirs according to promise. Everything God promised Abraham, he's fulfilled in his son, Jesus. And therefore we, as those who have been redeemed and adopted into his family, we too will enjoy and can enjoy all that he's promised. Furthermore, we've been redeemed from slavery under the law so that we might be adopted as sons of God. We've been both redeemed and adopted. To be redeemed is to be purchased, released from a slave master. In this case, it was the law who was our slave master and the elementary principles of the world. He's paid the price in Christ, giving us our freedom. But we're not just set free. We're not just redeemed and said, okay, off you go. We're set free and then we're adopted. We're embraced by the Father and given the full rights of sons. I remember Jeff Bingham telling the story of the prisoner of war camps. And when they were finally freed and it was all over and they opened the gates, some of the prisoners didn't and could not walk out of those gates. Their whole identity, their whole hope and life and security had been changed into who they were and what they were as a prisoner. They were too afraid of what freedom might mean for them. They didn't know where they stood outside those gates or who they were. God doesn't do just open the gates for us. He opens the gates. He washes us. Imagine those prisoners would have loved just to have a good, long, hot shower, wouldn't they? He washes us with the blood of Christ. He clothes us with new clothes, with the righteousness of Christ. And he gives us a whole new identity and vocation as his children. And so freedom is not a scary thing, it's a liberating thing, it's a wonderful thing to enter into. So we're not only set free, we're adopted as sons and given the full rights of sons. And in that sonship, the Spirit, we're going to have to finish up, which is really sad. He sends the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. A very intimate, childlike, simple, trusting cry of a child to their parent. Mama, Dad, Abba, Father. Here's where the objective status we have before God is turned into this real, subjective, genuine experience where we cry out to the Father. And I wonder, you can read a lot about what Abba Father means. But I wonder if that cry is not the intimate and awestruck cry of a Son of God who's been embraced by the Father, and in that embrace tells him or her, "You are mine. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Everything I have is yours." And so that son, the believer, him or her, embraced by the Father, cries, "Abba, Father," and embraces the Father back, and embraces everything that is his or hers in Christ Jesus. Now, I've prepared too much. The pivot point between what we once were and what we are now, it's easy really, isn't it? It's Christ. Until faith came, until the revealing of the coming faith, through faith and baptism, at the right time, the fullness of time set by the Father, the sending of God's Son, Jesus. Everything hinges not upon us, but upon Christ. And this whole thing is the climax of God's great plan of salvation. It's not just that our sins have been forgiven or that we've been set free, as wonderful as those gospel truths are. We've been forgiven, redeemed, and adopted as sons. That's what we are today. Take up our sonship, we sing. And I'll let you read the quote from Packer there. But we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. Amen.